You know, I don't know about you, but it seems to me most people, not everyone, loves a parade. You got Thanksgiving Day, you got New Year's Day, you got 4th of July, you've got Super Bowl, you got World Series, you got World Championship basketball teams. I'm sure NCAA stuff happening is going to be craziness when the crown happens. There's parades in their home cities. When we have in times of war, we've honored veterans, returning soldiers coming home with ticker tape parades to celebrate a victory or just the fact they're home. And so we gather this morning, the beginning of Holy Week, and we hear about a Palm Sunday parade. It had all the elements of a major network production. There's a big crowd. There's a lot of wide-eyed kids straining for a better view. There's laughter, there's music, there's color, there's waving palm branches. There is even a float of sorts, if you will. Jesus, the center of attention, riding into town on a borrowed donkey. But let me tell you, no story had a bigger buildup to a greater letdown to the crowds gathered that day on this Palm Sunday of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little backstory. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's there to celebrate the Passover with his disciples for the last time. And on that road that he's walking, there are literally tens of hundreds of thousands of other pilgrims walking with him. What do I mean by pilgrims? You see, it was the goal of every devout Jew to at least celebrate one time in their life the Passover in Jerusalem. And so there's times he's walking this path that's very broad. There's desert areas, but there's also very narrow that actually leads it through desert and some points along sides of a cliff. He goes through on his way to Jerusalem through the town of Bethany. Just outside of Jerusalem, he meets Mary and Martha. And they tell the news of Jesus, actually scold him why he didn't get there sooner. Their brother Lazarus, Jesus' great friend, had died. And we have some powerful things that took place there in that story as Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he tells Lazarus to come out, and he brings him back to life. And so there's these crowds that have seen this, other crowds that are coming together. They head off from Bethany. They journey to Jerusalem, to the top of Mount Olives. And there he can see a good perspective of the entire city. And he sends two disciples ahead to go get this donkey. Now from his vantage point, he has a picture-perfect view of Jerusalem. There's a lot of activity. Crowds are bustling. Remember, there's a population boom. Everybody coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He can see around the city of Jerusalem, there's no room at the inn. So there's campers, there's tent people, there's RV people. People tailgating around the city for days. City can't hold them all. So they're packed around the city and the surrounding hills all throughout the Kidron Valley. And the crowds, because they're getting so large, there's more soldiers that are being detached. And this city, Jesus is about ready to make his grand entrance into this city. Now here's something else really interesting about this day. The Sunday prior to the Passover, the 10th day of Nisan, is called Lamb Selection Day. You see, back in Exodus, as God's instructions to Moses, that on the 10th day, they were to pick a lamb without blemish or defect. They were to bring it into their home to be sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan, the actual day of the Passover. And so on this 10th day, the Sunday prior to Thursday, this Lamb Selection Day, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, a symbol of peace. Just think about the imagery. The Lamb of God entering into Jerusalem with all the other Passover lambs. You see, they had already made their selection, and they're bringing to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And he's entering Jerusalem on his beast of burden. And Jesus is actually declaring himself as the Lamb of God. In contrast to those other lambs, making himself available, standing in stark contrast that John said of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is almost saying, like, hey, you know what? If you guys only knew, if you only knew what I'm about to do, because you're saying Hosanna, which means save us now. You see, Jesus has specifically and deliberately chosen this day and that donkey to make his entrance. Why? You see, the crowds are expecting a lion of war, and Jesus comes in as the Lamb of God. You see, a conquering king would come into a city or a village riding a great stallion or war horse, and yet he's on a donkey, a symbol of peace. Could it be that Jesus is saying in a dramatic way, I'm not the type of king that you think I am? You see, my kingdom is different than this kingdom, this earth. Could it be that he's saying more about who he is by declaring quite clearly what he's not? And so this journey into Jerusalem, with his eyes fixed on the cross, and then the empty tomb, it's the whole reason why he came to this earth. The climax of his mission and ministry. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It was the very reason for his entrance into this earth. The single purpose, to empty himself, to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross, the salvation of all people. So on this Lamb Selection Day, on this Palm Sunday, while the crowds are shouting out Hosanna to the Son of David, I want to make sure we don't get caught up in the pomp and circumstance of what they're thinking and miss the incredible message that God in Christ has for us, the message that he is bringing to the people that day. So I'd invite you to take out your Bibles. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's a New Testament book. It's kind of hard to find sometimes. Just think Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I used to remember GEPC, General Electric Power Company, and then I knew it was there. Whatever it takes, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you went too far. It's actually on page 980 of your pew Bible. And I want to look at chapter 2, beginning of verse 5. And this section of Scripture is an incredible section of Scripture. And there's two different ways and levels that you can interpret this section. First of all, you can't help but understand and see the powerful doctrinal truth and insights into the nature and work of Christ. That we hear of Christ's divinity being equal with God and his human nature, that he took on flesh and entered into our world. This section of Scripture tells the obedience of the will to the will of the Father and how Jesus not only died on the cross, but also that of his ultimate exaltation, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But second, and I believe just as important, the message that we have that is also extremely practical. You see, Paul is writing to these people at Philippi. And where is Paul at this time when he's writing this letter? He's at Rome. And what's he doing in Rome? He's in jail. He's in shackles. He's in a dungeon being wrongly imprisoned. And he writes the letter to the Philippian congregation, a letter of joy. What is Paul, clueless? What's the deal? How can he write a letter of joy? And how can he write what he has right here, talking about having the attitude of Christ while he's imprisoned? He's instructing the Philippian congregation how we can live in spite of what's happening around us in Christ. So go with me to verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or another way of saying it, in your relationship with other people, have the same attitude or mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, that's a very different message than what the world tells us. Well, what I mean by that, let me try this out. See if you can finish these sentences, both the 8 and 9, 30 digits of the pressure's on. Ready? See if you can finish these sentences. You got to look out for number. You have to take care of yourself because no one else. You got to learn to blow your own. Sometimes you got to beat your own. I've got to do what's best for. My tastes are simple. I simply want the. I'm expensive, but I'm. You got that. You've heard those before, huh? What's the common thread there? Yeah, me. Actually, it's the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And so this morning, I'd like to spend some time on what it means to move away from that unholy trinity and take on the mind and attitude of Christ. But in order to unpack verse 5, I believe you've got to go back to verse 1 of that same chapter. So look at verse 1. Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any encouragement where? In Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. What's Paul saying? As children who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, baptized in the name of Christ, there should be unity among us. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, you remember the story when Jesus was getting ready to have the Last Supper with his disciples, that Passover meal, and James and John were having an argument. They were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Remember the context. Jesus had this parade, and everybody's, woo, Jesus! Loving Jesus. I mean, just it was great. So there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. This would be a really cool time for Jesus to announce that he's like the new king. And James and John, man, those guys are going to get in on the bottom floor. They're going to make sure they are there first. In fact, they even list their mom to help out. And they said, hey, will you let one of us sit on your right or one and other on your left when you come into your kingdom? You know, when you get the glory, we want to go there with you. We'll take second and third, but we want the glory. We deserve this. What does Jesus say? He says to them, whoever be great among you must be your servant. It's actually a stronger word, is the word doulos, which means slave. And whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all people. So what Paul is saying is that the person who has the mind and attitude of Christ is willing to put others before themselves, serving instead of being served. It's a condition in which we look at other people through the eyes of Christ. It is an intentional and conscious decision to not pay back evil for evil, to not return a harsh word with one harsher, or to calculate how we can make someone pay for what they did to us. And it's really to say, yeah, Pastor, that's easy for you. You hang out with, like, Jesus people all the time. I say, that's not so easy either. Pastor, you don't know my company, and you don't know the culture of my company. If I don't step on everybody else, I'm never going to get ahead. If I don't promote myself, no one else will. You see, I got to do all... Where's the focus again? Back on me. And it takes away how my ability to trust God in his provision and in his providence. And I know it's easier said than done. It's hard because we listen to the lies of the world, and especially when we're talking about those in relationship with us. And you say, those people hurt your feelings. Those people lied to you. They betrayed you. They only think of themselves. Why should you care about them, much less show them any kind of love or kindness? Because if you do, all they're going to do is take advantage of you. All they're going to do is walk all over you. You see, the life of a Christian is not an easy one. But nowhere in Scripture do I hear that it's supposed to be. But here's what we have here in this section of Scripture. God taking out of us out of our comfort zones to grow us. Because the world says, take care of yourself because no one else is going to do it. But our loving God says, hold on. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to show you what love, what sacrifice, what forgiveness, what humility is all about what it means to put others first. In fact, I'm going to die your death. Look at verse 6. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now here's the truth right here in Scripture. Christ always has been and always will be God. What you hear right now here is the two natures of Christ, that he's 100% human, he's 100% divine. Not 50-50, 100-100. Well, how's that possible? Well, he had to be 100% human so he could take our place, be our sacrifice. He had to be 100% divine so he could defeat sin, death, and the evil one. And so Paul's trying to make it very clear that Jesus was and is God. Not a prophet, not a good example, not just a teacher, not just a healer. He is God in flesh. John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now what Paul says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to use for his own advantage. Think about it. He didn't hold on to his rights as God. He didn't play the God card. He was not looking out for himself, but for other people. He actually surrendered his rights, he gave up his privileges, and he suffered the death that we deserved. And although Jesus had access to all the divinity and privilege and power entitled to him, although he could have exploited that privilege and power to dominate his creation, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Instead of using all that he had been given to his own advantage, he used it for me, for you. But that's not really fair. You see, the contrast that Paul's setting up for us is really clear. The value system of the world against the value system of Jesus. You see, in our world, the one with the most money, toys, power, prestige is the most. In God's economy, it's just the opposite. He who is the highest is the one who doesn't live for himself. The one greatest among you is the servant. Verse 7. Jesus but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself. He literally poured himself out, made himself nothing, emptied himself of significance. He took on the form of a slave, a bondservant. He gave himself for others, even though all of creation should have given to him. He willingly left the splendor of heaven for the smell of a stable. He left the company of angels for the company of other people. Think about the dramatic distance that Jesus traveled from heaven to the cross. From the song of angels to the shouts of an angry mob to crucify him. From exaltation to execution. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. And he wants to restore that broken relationship with the Father. You see, that is the heart of the matter right there. That we know the heart and mind and attitude of Christ, who is willing to lose his life instead of saving it, to empty himself instead of filling himself up for me. But the struggle that I believe that you and I both have is that in our sinful self and our nature, we're not interested in being emptied. We want to be filled. We're more interested in becoming something or someone that runs contrary to our fallen sinful nature rather than serving others. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It is impossible for us to grasp the depth of this statement, to understand the intensity of what God has done to his son. Remember what people were saying on that first Palm Sunday? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means, Lord, save us now. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. And although his mission was completely different than what the crowds were thinking that day, he remained obedient to death, even death on the cross. When the soldiers arrested him, when he was beaten, tortured, when they placed a crown of thorns on his head, when the chief priests mocked him, when people spit on him, when he had to carry his cross, as he hung on that cross saying that they said that you saved others, you can't save yourself. They had no idea of his great power, that he could have called down legions of angels to destroy them all, but he didn't. What did he do? He remained obedient to death, even death on the cross. You see, in that very act, revealed the nature of God and his incredible love for us to sacrifice his own son, to redeem us back. I want you to know, there is nothing that he's never asked us as much what cost Jesus that day, to be abandoned by the Father. But what Paul's saying here today is, as a redeemed child of God, we are to be obedient and humble, willing to do whatever he asks, whenever he asks it, and wherever we may be. He says, my attitude is to be that of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Real simple. This whole week, I'd love for you to ask yourself the question. Do an attitude check. Does my attitude reflect Christ? Does my tone reflect Christ? You know, it's real easy for us to be nice to the people we work with, and then we go home. Does your spouse, does your kids, do they see the attitude of Christ in how you talk with them? Kids, do your parents see the attitude of Christ in how you respond in obedience? Am I obedient to the will and way of Christ? You know, there's people in our lives who are wonderful to be around. And then there's those others. We all have them. And if you don't have one, you might want to check because it might be you. When we talk about those EGRs, that extra grace required people, you know, those people that get on your last nerve. Can you show them the mind and attitude of Christ? You know, the argument that you had yesterday, maybe this morning on the way to church, are you going to take the first step and ask for forgiveness? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. That resentment that's building up between you and your spouse or you and a friend, that irritating coworker or your boss, that EGR. And you know what? I'm proud to be an EGR. Every day, I need God's grace. All my sins, all my struggles, all my failures. I need His amazing grace in my life. So from one EGR to another, how can I respond? Today we approach Jesus with prayer and praise. We shout, Hosanna. Lord, save us now. But we can add to it. Lord, give me a heart and a mind and an attitude like you. To God alone be the glory. Amen.